Turn with me to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 28. First Chronicles, chapter 28. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel.' Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service. Also silver, for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service. The weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamps. For the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowl, silver by weight for every bowl, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word.
Now, before I introduce our first speaker to you officially, it is also one of my duties to draw to your attention the bookstall at the back of the hall. We are committed as a conference to encouraging people to read good Christian literature. And I've been asked to bring one book in particular to your attention this morning. It's the book that we have borrowed the title of this year's conference, A Heart for God, by Dr. Sinclair B. Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson is, as many of you will know, the professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the United States of America. Dr. Ferguson is an outstanding academic and a theologian of the highest rank. But you must not let that put you off buying this book, because Dr. Ferguson is able to write at a level that the ordinary man can understand. So here is a book that I can recommend to you without any hesitation. It is easy to read, it's very straightforward, but it is a book that can move you and draw out your heart to God. When I first read the book in 1987, it not only reminded me who God is and how great God is in terms of his being the maker of heaven and earth, his being the covenant Lord, the ever-present one, the faithful provider. To take just some of the chapter headings, inspirational chapter headings, here was a book that when I read it, it drew out my heart to God and left me saying with the psalmist, as the deer pants for the streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. So a book that encourages you to worship God more and to love God more with knowledge and with enthusiasm is a book surely worth reading. And this book, A Heart for God, is such a book. Now, we have it on sale this morning with a 20% discount. We're now selling it at £2.35. It's a great deal for Scottish people. So go to the bookstall and buy the book this morning. You will not regret your purchase. Now, it is my great privilege at long last to introduce you to our preacher for this opening session. He is the Reverend Derek Thomas, who is the minister of Stranmillis Presbyterian Church in Belfast. Mr. Thomas is a gifted author as well as preacher, and that means that his ministry has been of benefit to people well beyond the bounds of Northern Ireland. Some of us have read Derek Thomas's work, and we're looking forward this morning with great anticipation to hearing him preach. We're delighted then that he was able to agree to be with us here this morning. I do most warmly welcome Derek here to Scotland and to this conference here in Hamilton. So he's a Welshman working in Ireland who has finally found his way to Scotland, the real Holy Land. And I trust that he will feel very much at home in our midst. And as I invite him now to come and speak to us, I can assure him of the prayers of all gathered here, that he will know the help and the unction of God as he opens up Scripture for us this morning. Thank you, Derek, and welcome.
Thank you so much for your warm words of welcome. Turn with me to this chapter that we read together from 1 Chronicles chapter 28. As you do so, I just want to remind you that I'm just the hors d'oeuvre, really, for the main course. This is the soup course, and you'll get your fine spread a bit later. I noticed the title for this conference today was A Heart for God, and I really want to try and open that up a little bit in this first session. I'm not sure what my colleagues and friends are going to speak on later, but I want to draw your attention to these words of David to Solomon, verses 9 and 10, although I want to say something about this chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, but verses 9 and 10 in particular. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. This is a point of transition in the kingship of Israel, from the kingship of David to the kingship of Solomon. And a question arises as we read these chapters in Chronicles. Why was David, with all his mistakes, used so mightily of God? We think of David and we immediately think, don't we, of Bathsheba. We think of that one grave, solemn sin in his life. And yet, with all of that, David was used so mightily of God. And the answer, it seems to me, is that with all of his mistakes, with all of his public failures, David had a heart for God. Indeed, we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that when David was called by God, we're told that the Lord sought for himself a man after his own heart. A man with a heart for God. And David was that. David was a man whose heart burned for God. The Holy Spirit has revealed David to us in the Scriptures as a man who was strong-willed, a man who was impetuous, a man who made terrible mistakes, and yet a man whom God used in a remarkable way. Now, it's not that forgiveness is cheap. It's not that you simply go to God and say that you're sorry and then everything will be as it was before, as though it had never happened. That is not the way in Scripture. Adam was never allowed to go back to the Garden of Eden. Moses, with his failures, was never allowed to step into Canaan. And David was not allowed to build the temple. But the great thing about David is the way he coped with this enormous disappointment that came into his life. There are three things about David that stands out in this passage that reveal to us that he had a heart for God. Now, the first thing is that David put God first in his own life. He coped with God's will for him. The 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles opens at a general assembly in Jerusalem. David is making a public address. He's speaking, first of all, to the people, and then in the second half of the chapter, he's speaking to his own son, Solomon. David is old. He's at the point of retirement. He wants to do one last thing for the Lord. He's at the point where the silver cord is about to break. He's making a public address. He wants to do one great thing for God, and that is to build a temple for the Lord. But he's not allowed to do so. He's forbidden to do the one thing that he feels in his heart would bring glory to God. God says no. He's a man of war. He has shed blood. And God has chosen Solomon, whose name means peace. God has chosen Solomon instead to do this task for him. David must surely have been disappointed. How do you cope with disappointment in the work of the kingdom of God, in ministry, in service for God? Here's a case of a son being chosen ahead of his father, and how do you handle something like that? I've known parents to be intensely jealous of their son's success. Their children have had all the breaks. They themselves didn't have, the children didn't have any of the deprivations or hardships or trials that their parents had. I've known parents whose lives have been crippled by a feeling of intense jealousy by the success of their children. When your children grow up to be more successful than you in worldly terms, when your children are more wealthy than you, when your children are more talented than you, when your children are used in a way that you have not been used, how do you handle that? Now, it seems to me that David reveals to us a number of things here. The first thing that stands out is that he didn't complain. Nowhere in this chapter do we perceive any indication whatsoever that David complained to God, that he was being mistreated, that he was being abused in any way. We see here an acquiescence to God's will. Paul, you remember, when he writes to the Philippians and finds himself imprisoned, finds himself under house arrest, and the Christians are all concerned about him, that the great apostle is imprisoned, and they're concerned for the gospel, and Paul is languishing in prison. And what is the point of it all? You remember Paul's great word to the Philippians, "I've learnt in whatsoever state I am therein to be content." David didn't complain. The second thing is that David gave himself to doing his duty. He gave himself to doing his duty. 99% of guidance is doing one's duty. 99% of guidance is doing what Scripture asks you to do. And it seems to me here so patently obvious that this was one of the great features of David's heart, that he gave himself in this situation to doing his duty. He set himself meticulously. to prepare for the construction of this temple, a temple that he would never see himself constructed, a temple that he would never set foot in. But in all the menial tasks of its preparation, David gave himself to doing that. He was willing to humble himself for the Lord. He was prepared to work behind the scenes. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't say, if I can't have all of it, then why should I bother? He hires the workmen. He gets into the preparation of the plans, the materials, the organization. And when the opening day of the temple comes, David isn't there. He's quite content to do what God wants him to do, even if it means that he goes unnoticed. Preparing things for others to receive the acclaim. That's a mark, an indication that David had a heart for God. He was putting God first in his own life. You notice in particular that he gave his retirement years to do something menial for the Lord. Some of you perhaps are preparing for your retirement. How are you going to use those years of retirement for the Lord? You've set yourself some ambitions. Golf. Gardening. Holidays. Your time's your own. You've served the Lord for many years now. You have years ahead of relaxation. How are you going to use those for the Lord? Will you walk with the Lord and serve him, even if it means serving him in some menial, lowly capacity, right into your twilight years, as David was doing here? It could be the richest years of your life. The testimony that David gave to Solomon in these last years of his life was truly remarkable. It revealed so clearly that he had a heart for God. But there's a second thing I want us to see. Not only did he put God first in his own life, but he put God first in the church. David was committed above everything else to the principle that God's glory must be supreme. God's glory must come first. David was concerned about the worship of God. For 400 years, since the time of the Exodus, God had been symbolically present with Israel, dwelling in a tent, dwelling in a tabernacle, dwelling in a tent of meeting. Inside the tent was the Ark of the Covenant, inside of which were the two tablets of stone and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Above it was the mercy seat and the cherubim. The seat was empty, waiting, of course, for the coming of the glory of Christ to fill that seat. Now the ark had been brought to Jerusalem. You remember it had lived in Shiloh. For a while, Eli, Samuel, grew up with it. The Philistines, you remember, had stolen it. They had returned it. It had been taken to Kiriath Jearim. You remember the great blessing that came upon the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. When David had left the ark there for a few months after Uzzah had died because he had touched the ark, now this ark is in Jerusalem. And it's been there in a tent for a number of years. The people of God were settled. They were dwelling in their fine houses. You remember how Haggai, the prophet, speaking at a later time, of course, at the time of the Second Temple, how he castigated the people for dwelling in their fine houses when the temple of God was in such ruin. David is concerned for the worship of God. It just didn't seem right that God should be dwelling in a tent when they were dwelling in their fine houses. Now, There was, in the first place, a great danger in what David was proposing to do. Maybe David didn't fully realize it, and this danger lay in two directions. There was, in his proposal, a danger to the very worship of God itself. A danger in localizing God to a certain spot in Jerusalem, as though God was only to be found there. There was a danger in his proposal of building the temple in Jerusalem, a danger of superstition. It's one that became very real in the time of Jeremiah the prophet. You remember how superstitious they became. The temple, the temple, the temple. My, what a lovely building it is. I was speaking to a lady there just a few weeks ago and trying to witness to her, and she had great delight in telling me that she belonged to a church that went back to 1680 and gave me a vivid description of the architecture of this building in which she worshipped. You see the danger that lay in this plan, this enterprise, the danger of formality, the danger of externalism. It was the danger, it was that which our Lord Jesus, in the days of his ministry in Jerusalem, saw so evidently in the life of the Pharisees. How they loved to go to the temple, how they loved the architecture, how they loved its design. They'd be there on the Sabbath days at the festival occasions. It was their pride and joy. But God was far from their thoughts. God was far from their minds and hearts. But there was a danger also which lay in another direction. A danger to David's pride. God said no to David's plan, ostensibly because he was a man of war, but there may well have been also another reason. Because it was inherently, the suggestion was inherently a temptation to boost David's ego, to leave perhaps a lasting memorial in the eyes of the people that when they saw this magnificent building, they would say, what a wonderful man David was. You note the contrast in the second verse and the third verse. David, King David, rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, I had it in my heart, I proposed, but God said." What David wanted was one thing, what God wanted was another. What right does God have to impose his will on everything? Why does he allow this to come into my life, we say? Why does he open doors and then suddenly close them? Why does God do things like that? Because he is God. Because he is the Lord. Because he is sovereign. And David is being reminded of that, that God is sovereign. We think, do we not, that things just revolve around ourselves, our own plans, our own ambitions, our own dreams, our own aspirations. And God comes and shuts the door. Many of our problems and our frustrations are due to our unwillingness to yield, our unwillingness to be submissive to God's will, our unwillingness to be submissive to his sovereignty. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He is the sovereign one. He is our creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who holds us in the palms of his hands. He can mold us into any shape he chooses. He orders and disposes and works out all things after the counsel of his own will. And David was being taught the lesson here, that it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. God said no ostensibly because it was a danger to his pride. I said this was a danger for the worship of God. I also said that it was ostensibly a danger for David's pride, but the matter was essentially right. David was genuinely concerned about God's glory, I think. He was genuinely concerned that God's people worship God properly. He had said to Nathan the prophet that he would build a temple, and Nathan had agreed. Nathan, remarkably, was wrong. But the temple would be built, and God would occupy it, and his glory would fill that temple. He would one day come down, and his manifest glory would be visible in that temple. Let's try and strip away all the particular Old Testament features, the temple, Jerusalem, the sanctuary, and so on, and ask ourselves, what is this really saying to us today? And the principle, it seems to me, that this chapter is saying to us is that David was concerned that God's people gather together for worship, to give a public demonstration of their love for God. And public worship. Public worship is a very serious matter. I was being told just a few days ago of a service held in a church in Donaghadee in County Down in Northern Ireland. An ordinary Sunday morning service. The first 25, 30 minutes was a play being acted out. It was a play styled after the parable of the talents. And it was done in costume in the style of Count Dracula. And then they sang a chorus, and the man who had been asked to speak there from a missionary society was telling me he'd been asked to speak there, and they sang a chorus, and the words went like this: I won't be happy till they're dancing on my grave. And they sang it to the tune of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. God is seeking true worshippers. It's the great lesson, isn't it, of our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman. One of the great buzzwords today is the church must be a seeker. Must be seeker sensitive. That's one of the great buzzwords today. The church must be seeker sensitive. But God is seeking true worshipers. God is seeking true worshipers. Worship is that which we were made for, and we cannot be happy, we cannot be content until we find ourselves on our knees worshiping God in the way that he has ordained. And David was concerned about that. He was concerned about public worship. He was concerned about public worship in Jerusalem. There is that famous sermon, isn't there, of the Puritan David Clarkson. Public worship preferred before private. God is more glorified in public worship than he is in private worship. The Lord is more glorified publicly in the gathering of his people than he is in private worship. More of the Lord's presence is manifest when the Lord's people gather together. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst, giving the endowment of his blessing upon the public worship of his people. And David is concerned about it. He's concerned about those in Jerusalem who gather together that they might worship God in a building that was fitting, in a building that would give glory to Almighty God. And all the meticulous details, all the plans, as God had revealed them. It wasn't a building fashioned after his own design. It was according to the design that God had given to him. That worship be done rightly, that worship be done properly. That God's people in Jerusalem might gather together in a place and know of an absolute certainty that surely God is among you as you worship. He was concerned to put God first in his own life, submitting to God's will and doing so with a heart for God. He was concerned for the glory of God manifest in the church, and he did so in a way that revealed that he had a heart for God. He coped with disappointment. He was committed to God's glory. And then thirdly, in this passage, he has a remarkable concern for his own son. What does it mean to have a heart for God? Well, it surely means those three things. It means putting the Lord first in your life. It means putting the Lord first in the church. It means putting the Lord first in your family, in your home. That being a Christian, being a believer, means something. Not just when I worship God on the Lord's Day in God's house, but that it means something in my home, in my family, with my children. After addressing the people, he turns to Solomon and gives him a very solemn charge. What does a godly father say to his son? What are the main things? What if you're reaching the end of your life and you want to say something solemn to your son? What three things do you say to him? David shows the genuine pastoral and spiritual concern of a godly parent to his children. Solomon was in covenant with God. He bore the sign and seal of that covenant in his own flesh, but he still needs this exhortation from David. He still needs to experience for himself the regenerating, converting work of the Holy Spirit. He needs a true sense of his sin. He needs an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He needs genuine repentance in his life. He needs a sincere resting and trusting in Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Firstly, he says to Solomon in verse 9, know the God of your father. Solomon, he says, son, you need to know God. You need to know God. You need a life of communion with God. You need to know him. Calvin opens the Institutes of the Christian Religion with that famous sentence that all the wisdom that we require consists in this, knowing God and knowing ourselves. That's it. That's the whole sum of wisdom, knowing God and knowing ourselves. Knowing God first. Knowing all that we can about God, knowing him in the glory of his attributes, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. knowing him in all the glory of his person, knowing him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Blessed Trinity, knowing him as he has disclosed himself in particular in the person of his Son, knowing the person of Christ, knowing the work of Christ, knowing all that we can possibly know about God. Solomon, you need to know about God, but you need not only to know about him, you need to know him. You need to know him personally. Solomon, from a child, had been instructed in the ways of God, in the ways of truth. He'd known the Ten Commandments as they had been applied. He had known the ceremonial laws of Israel. But he still was in need of an experimental acquaintance with God, David's God, to be able to say, my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, the God that had been exemplified in David's life. David now wants Solomon to know him savingly. But then secondly, to serve him, not just to know him, not only a life of communion with God, but a life of service for God. We are saved through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and we are saved in order to serve. In order to serve. The contemporary emphasis is so different, isn't it? So many Christians are saved in order to be happy. That the whole design and function and aim and goal of God's saving purposes in our lives is simply to make us feel happy. Scripture tells us that we are saved in order to serve, in order to give our lives in service and in commitment and in dedication to the Lord. We are saved in order that we might work and labor and minister for him. Let me speak to young people here this morning. God wants years of service from you. He wants years of service from you. He wants everything there is of you. He wants your talents, he wants your gifts, he wants your abilities, and he wants you to consecrate and dedicate those gifts and abilities and use them for the glory of God. He wants godly elders, he wants godly deacons, he wants godly Sunday school teachers, he wants godly husbands, he wants godly wives, he wants godly businessmen. I was talking to somebody recently, and in the course of conversation, his language became quite intemperate. And he said, I'm so sorry, he said, you know, I'm used to doing business that way. Well, shame on him that he does business that way. God wants evidence of godliness in that man's business. Notice the two qualifications, adverbs. Serve him with a loyal heart. I prefer the translation, serve him wholeheartedly. The Authorized Version says, serve him perfectly. Serve him wholeheartedly. With all of your hearts. Take a look sometime through a concordance. And notice how many times the Old Testament uses that word wholeheartedly to describe service for God. You'll find it especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Here was Israel on the plains of Moab. They're just about to cross into the promised land. Moses is speaking to them. God is giving them instructions now before they enter the promised land. He's giving them a reiteration of the law. He's reminding them of the requirements of the covenant. And if there's one thing that God insists upon, that's wholeheartedness. It's as though just before they enter the promised land, God is saying there's one thing that he cannot abide. And that's sloppiness and laziness and half-heartedness in the work of the kingdom of God. When it comes to serving God, a heart for God means that you give all of your hearts to him. You serve him with all of your hearts. Is that a word to you this morning? Are you half-hearted in your Bible reading? Are you half-hearted in your praying? Are you half-hearted in your attendance at the prayer meeting, the weekly prayer meeting of your church? As office bearers, are you half-hearted in your ministry? Are you half-hearted in your concern and zeal for holiness and devotion to God? Are you half-hearted in your repentance? Are you half-hearted in your faith? Are you half-hearted in your love for God? Are you half-hearted in your bestowal of forgiveness? Serve the Lord, Solomon, David says, wholeheartedly. You notice the other qualifier that he uses, willingly, with a willing mind. With a willing mind. You know the reaction if you ask someone to do something and they do it, but they do it grudgingly. You're tempted to say, aren't you? Well, here, I'll do it myself. Is that your problem this morning? A problem that goes to the very core of your will. And one of the effects of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit is to so focus and engage our wills that we might give our wills in willing, obedient service to God. Serve me, serve God, David says, willingly. Willingly. Oh, would to God that my will was free from all the debilitating effects of indwelling sin. This is my testimony, and it's yours too, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. I find a law in my members that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That what I would not, and what I would not, that I find I do. That's my testimony. And it goes to the very core, to the very heart of my will. It's a battle every step of the way. That's why verse 20 is so wonderfully encouraging. David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed." When you find yourself in the midst of the battle, remember, Solomon, that God is with you. God is with you. His presence is with you. If I'm in earnest, he will help me. When I go to him honestly and tell him, "Lord, I'm struggling. I'm in the midst of a battle. I can't deal with this temptation." You cry unto the Lord. David is saying to Solomon, his sustaining presence and the ministry of his presence will be the source of your strength. My God, the Lord God, my God will be with you. That was the source of encouragement, wasn't it, for Moses? And God asked him to go back to Egypt, and he was frightened because there was a price on his head. Don't be frightened, God says, because I will be with you. When Joshua was asked to take over the leadership from Moses, and Joshua felt so humbled by it, God says to him, don't don't be worried, because I will be with you. It was the promise Jesus gave to his church when he commanded them to go into all the world and to make disciples. Lo, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A life of communion with God, a life of service for God, and then a life of blessing. Seek him, David says. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Seek him, because if you seek him, he will bless you. Seek him experimentally. Seek him in your affections. Seek him in your hearts. Not just in becoming a Christian, but go on and on seeking the Lord. Seek him to help you serve him wholeheartedly. Seek him to help you serve him willingly. Seek him to help you overcome temptation and resist the devil. Seek him that you might be clothed with godliness. Seek him in your times of trial. Seek him when you find yourself in difficulty. Seek him when you are burdened and you need that burden lifted. Seek him when your heart condemns you because of an overwhelming sense of your failures and of your sins, that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. Seek him, and you will discover that if any man sins, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You'll discover that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Seek him to make you loving. Seek him to help you turn the other cheek. Seek him not to rejoice at the downfall of another. Seek him that you might suffer long and be kind, and not to envy, and not to parade yourself, and not to be puffed up, and not to behave rudely, and not to be easily provoked. Seek him that you might believe all things and endure all things and hope all things. Seek him when you find the going difficult, that he might enable you to run with perseverance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Looking unto Jesus. Because if you don't, Solomon says, if you don't go on and on seeking him, then there's no hope. If you say no, if you say no to God, if you turn your back upon him, then what then? I know there's confusion here about backsliding. People talk about backsliding and backsliders as though they were just missing the dessert course. There's no comfort for backsliders in the Bible if they remain in that condition. Yes, there's hope for the backslider. There's hope for the backslider if they see the error of their ways and they weep for their sins and, like Peter, they turn to the Lord and seek after him. But there's no hope for people who forsake the Lord entirely. The Bible doesn't give that hope. Not for Judas or Ananias or Sapphira. Only a fearful looking for of judgment and righteous indignation. If you forsake him, David says, he will cast you off forever. What does Jesus do with branches of the vine that bear no fruit? He prunes them and puts them on the bonfire where they are burnt, Jesus says. And if you say that that's so negative, that that isn't encouraging preaching, then I'm not here to give you or myself false encouragement. If you turn to the Lord and ask for mercy, you will find it. No matter what you've done, no matter how poorly you have served him, no matter how half-heartedly you have served him, if you turn to the Lord, if you seek the Lord and ask him for mercy, you will find him. But if you say no to that, if you refuse, if you spurn all of the gospel overtures, then there is no hope, David says. These are solemn words of a man who has a heart for God, who puts God first in his own life, who puts God first in the church, who puts God first in his family and in his dealings with his own children. Maybe there are some children here today. You're here with your parents. Don't you hear your parents pleading for you? Pleading for you today, pleading for you in their prayers, pleading for you for many, many years. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A heart for God. That's what David had in his life, in the church, in his family. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee, Lord, for thy mercy and grace to us in the gospel. We thank thee for the coming of thy dear Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his loveliness and his attractiveness. We bless thee that whilst we were yet sinners, he died for us. We thank thee, Lord, that he took our stony, rebellious hearts and made them hearts of flesh and set them beating with thee and after thee. We confess, O Lord, that every virtue and every grace is of thee. We find, O Lord, today, as each day we live, that we fall so far short of thy glory, that there is a law in our members, that the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, we find we do. Lord, we would serve thee better. We would be out and out for thee. We pray, Lord, for wholeheartedness. We pray for earnestness. We pray for conviction. We pray, Lord, that in our own lives and in our churches and in our families, there might be evidenced more and more of a giving of ourselves to thee. May thy Spirit so work upon our spirits and upon our wills, and that we might be resolute, that we might seek first the glory of God and thy righteousness. Lord, grant then that like thy servant of old, we might indeed have a heart for God. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.